Take our Bibles and let's open them to Psalms, 27th Psalm, where we read the following. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, these are rhetorical questions. Because if the Lord is your light, salvation, your strength, and your life, then you'll have no fear. And yet our country, our nation, is, and the world, is generally held in the grip of fear. It is fear, not faith, that often dictates the actions of men. Now, faith is a simple thing. It simply means, it's a good word. It's used a lot in many different ways. People talk about having faith in a certain automobile or having faith in a certain vitamin. What it means, basically, maybe they have faith in a government or a politician, which is hard to believe, though that may be. There are people who hold those viewpoints. But faith, it simply means that you have trust and confidence in certain information that you've received, and you have taken into consideration the source of that information to validate it. And so when we're talking about God and His Word, and we talk about faith within the confines of God's Word, and we're not talking about politics, vitamins, or automobiles. When we're talking about God and His Word, when we say we have faith in God, that means we take Him at His Word. So we have to have His Word in order to have faith. And then if we have faith, then we will act upon His Word. And when we act upon His Word, we can say genuinely that we are believing. Believing is not a mystical mindset. It's an action that we take based upon information that we have faith in. And of course, if God says it, that's enough. Should be enough for any of us. To have faith in oneself or one's own abilities is foolhardy. To have faith in men and even ministries and automobiles and vitamins and politicians, again, is foolhardy. The only one that is worthy of faith is God. And you cannot say that you have faith in God if you don't know His Word. And you also can't say you're believing if you're not acting upon His Word. So you've got to have the Word first. Fear, on the other hand, fear is, of course, classified as an emotion. And it is an emotion. The Word of God talks about sudden fear. We're not to be afraid of sudden fear. A wise man once said that the only fear we need have is fear itself, but of course, you know, to be afraid of fear, of having fear. And the reason for that is fear is debilitating. Fear stops people from being what they can be. Fear, from the perspective in God's Word, is not talking about that sort of thing when you walk out into the middle of the street not realizing that there's a Mack truck bearing down on you, and all of a sudden you have adrenaline rushing through your blood and, you know, your vision tunnels in and you have that hyper-awareness and you get out of the street fast. That's self-preservation. That's not something to be afraid of. Self-preservation is something that God built into all living things. Even animals have that self-preservation. When there's no sense of self-preservation, something is wrong. And so, you know, run like crazy, get out of the street, nothing wrong with that. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. You know, if you're out fishing here, Alaskan back country, you got that nice big old salmon, and all of a sudden you hear somebody huffing real loud behind you and slapping their teeth together, you might drop that salmon and let that bear have it, and that might cause the little hairs in the back of your neck to go up. But again, that will be self-preservation. Fear within the confines of God's Word is that very thing that causes a person not to have faith. Fear and faith are at opposite extremes of the spectrum. You cannot have faith and fear in the same place. They are mutually exclusive one of another. Fear is a motivator. And fear is the type of motivator that stops people from doing what they know they should do or what they can do. Or maybe in certain cases, fear is that very thing that makes a person do something they don't want to do or they know that they shouldn't do. In any case, that kind of fear is the opposite of faith, and should not be confused with the physical sense of self-preservation that all of us have, at least to varying degrees. Fear is something that has gripped humanity ever since death became a reality. And, you know, that came into being with Adam's disobedient act in the garden. Adam and Eve both disobeyed God, and as a result of that, sin entered, and as a result of sin, sickness and death. And as a result of that, man knew fear. And of course, if you read those records in Genesis, Adam was afraid to present himself before God. Man's still that way. And if you read in the book of Hebrews, it talks in there about how Jesus Christ has delivered all of those who were all their lifetime subject to fear of death, delivered them. And that would include us. Each and every one of us has been delivered from the fear of death. And yet, many of us don't realize that on a day-to-day basis. We forget that. We need to go to God's Word to remind ourselves of that, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word. That's the only way you can have it. It's not something you can cultivate. How can you have confidence and trust in the Word of God if you don't know the Word of God, or if you don't expose yourself to the Word of God? If you don't drench your mind with the Word of God, if you drench your mind with the things of the world, guess what you'll have? Fear. Fear right now is running rampant in these are United States of America. Fear of the future. Fear of many things. And, you know, economy and all these other things. And of course, fear of civil unrest. All these different things. And people are always afraid of different ways of getting sick and dying. But the future is a fearful thing to most people. Me, I look toward the future because the future promises me from God's Word the return of Jesus Christ. So the future, the promises of the future are as bright as the promises of God, regardless of what men do. And if the world gets bad, well, that just means we're that much closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And in any event, today is one day closer. Now, no man knows the time or the hour, but I do know this, and I can say this with confidence, this is one day closer. The Lord is my light, and if He is, and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Nobody. The Lord is my strength, the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? No one. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Now, this particular psalm is credited to the ministry of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he literally experienced these things. Saul tried to kill him. You know, when he was just a teenager, he faced Goliath, and he was incensed that Goliath had the nerve to insult the armies of the living God, this teenage boy. So, meanwhile, the armies of Israel were trembling in fear, but not David. And so he knew firsthand what it meant to be attacked by enemies, even those within his own camp, namely Saul and Saul's men. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. Why? That's what the word for now is going to give us the answer. For, consequently, in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me, He shall set me upon a rock. And that's what I want to share with you today. The title of this teaching is Victorious in the Time of Trouble. It does not matter what goes on around us. We are not to be conditioned by the circumstances which prevail at times around us. We are to be conditioned by God's Word. Many people, of course, are controlled by the circumstances. And that's a self-willed thing. We cannot allow that to happen. Circumstances do not change God's Word, not one iota. The promise of God holds. It is not contingent upon the promise of man or the action of men, the promise of prosperity in a nation or in a state or in an individual. It's contingent upon the Word of God. That does not change. God's Word is not affected by the circumstances. We, of course, are affected by the Word of God positively when we act upon it, that is to say, believe it, and not simply assent to it mentally, which, you know, that's a dangerous place to be. Oh, yeah, I know that's the Word of God. But I'm not going to do it. But I know that's the Word of God. I know the Word of God says I should give, but I can't afford to. I know the Word of God, you know, and all these different things, these different thoughts that come in a person's mind to countermand the Word of God, all of those must be set aside as we renew our minds to the greatness of God's Word. Take Him at His Word and then act upon it. We need not have fear. Look in Psalm 37 while we're in the book of Psalms. In your leisure time, you might want to read the balance of that 27th Psalm. It's awesome. Psalm 37, and we will pick this record up in verse 25, about midway of the psalm. I have been young, and now am old. Not talking about me. We're talking about the psalmist. I'm still a young dude. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Isn't that an awesome promise? That's what the psalmist of Israel said. What makes a person righteous is God. As you walk with God and continue to walk on His Word, there is no reason that you will ever be forsaken, nor any of your seed that they should beg bread. That's a promise of God. That I like to remind myself of that as like a check, you know, it's worth $37.25. Or if you like, $3,725. Or if you prefer, $3,725,000. Or if you're so inclined, $3,725,000,000. How's that? That puts you more in step with the modern spending of finances that aren't there, right? 37.25, that's a good promise. That's all I need. And you know, there's so many more places in God's Word that promise this. If we can't trust God here, in this one little verse of Scripture, I know it's in the Old Testament. It hasn't changed. The context of God's Word agrees with that. The scope of God's Word agrees with that. God always takes care of His people. He never forsakes us. We could read multiple verses throughout the New Testament that concur with this. This one here is David. David was a man after God's own heart. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen in his entire life the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Well, there's a good piece of advice. Depart from evil. You know, you could be a Christian and all that and be mixed up in the wrong kind of activity and behavior in your life, and you can't expect God to honor that. Forgiveness is always available from God when we ask for it. However, there's a little thing called consequence. Consequence and forgiveness are worlds apart. Once you're forgiven, that doesn't necessarily mean the consequences are removed. An example, the Word of God says that we shouldn't owe money, that the borrower is servant to the lender. Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and depart from the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's what he said. And so we know that we shouldn't get in debt. So if a person gets deeply in debt and they realize, oh, I shouldn't have done this, they can ask for forgiveness and God will forgive them. You know, they can say, Father, I am so sorry that I went hog wild with that credit card and bought all that stuff that I thought I really needed so bad, and now I can't pay for it. Well, God will forgive that person if they're sincere from their heart. But you know what? That credit card bill will still come because it's a consequence. And so we want to do that. See, we want to depart from anything that disagrees with God's Word. We're to abhor even the very appearance of evil. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. If you've got God's word in your heart, why would your steps slide? The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The wicked make that their purpose. Sometimes, you know, the unlearned ask themselves, how can these things happen? How can these things happen in the world? And then some of them want to blame God. Well, there's a devil, and the world is evil. And the devil doesn't even need to be directly involved in any of this. Once he sets up a certain amount of different activities, they continue on without his personal presence there. The whole world is full of snares and evil, wicked people, and that's why they do what they do. They are motivated by wickedness. The love of money being one of the main wicked things, because that is the root of all evil, the love of money. Money, 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 money. And it's not the money. Money is nothing. Money is just paper. The way it is nowadays, that's really all it is. Paper. Some of it's not even worth what it's printed on. It's just a method of bartering. It could be anything. The time of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was sheep. If you wanted to go get yourself a new cart or something, a pair of new sandals, new loosely flowing garments or something from the loosely flowing garment maker, you would maybe trade them a sheep or some grain or something. It was a barter system. Today, we exchange some kind of currency for it. It isn't that. None of those things are, they're innocuous. They're just things. Things aren't evil. Evil and sin resides in a man's heart. And it's motivation that makes for sin. And when you love something, you can't get enough of it. I love you, baby. I love my wife. I can't get enough of my wife. Love, love, love. See, when you love something, when you don't love something, you had enough of it right away, right? You can get enough hell in a heartbeat. You know what I'm saying? But you can never get too much love. And that's why the love of money, they do anything for love. They've written songs about it. People do this for love. And if money, and the power that that money represents is the thing that a person loves, then they are subject to all manner of evil. Because that love of money is the root of all evil. And it's not just the money. It's the power that it represents. The control. You know, to get that worship, to get that notoriety, to be have that ego stroked, you know, that you're that top dog. That's right. The law of his God, verse 31, is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide the wicked. Watch it, the righteous seeking to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed. Together the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. If the Lord is your strength in the time of trouble, as his word says he is, which it's true, then you will be victorious. It doesn't mean you won't have trouble. That trouble won't come. Trouble will come. Persecution will come. All they that would to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And persecution is more serious than trouble. Persecution indicates being pursued. Trouble, you can maybe, you know, sidestep it, maybe avoid it. You're coming down the road, there's a little bit of an accident down the road, and you see that it's all backed up, and the disco lights on top of the police vehicles are going like crazy. You know, you might not want to go that way, right? You might want to turn around and sidestep it. That's trouble. That would be trouble. You could be stuck there for who knows how long. But persecution is when they're hot on your heels. That's persecution. When it's pursuing you. When we live godly in Christ Jesus, sometimes we are persecuted. And that's a good thing. It says in places in the New Testament that when these things happen to you for the sake of the Lord, you should be happy, for the Spirit of glory rests upon you. And that is a good thing. And we're all going to face some kind of trouble. In the time of that trouble, if we are tight with the Father, then we will be victorious if we allow him to be our strength. The transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteousness is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. And this phrase is very important. Because they trust in Him. People tend to trust too many things that have nothing to do with God. And to trust God, now listen, you can't just say you trust God and not have any way to define that. Concepts, thoughts are defined by words. And to have faith and trust in God, you must know His Word, at least some of it. Doesn't mean you need to necessarily have every jot and tittle down, but you must know what it is you're trusting. Otherwise, God just becomes a nebulous term to you, one that you can't simply get any understanding of. That's how I used to feel when I was raised in the Baptist church. I had no idea what God was like. I just didn't, because I didn't have this Word of God. Certainly not to the extent I have it today. And so now, I mean, this Word of God defines for me the Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn defines for me God. And I know what I can expect from God, what I should, shouldn't do. And therefore, I can develop a trust with Him because I know Him. You can't trust God if you don't know God, just like you don't trust strangers, right? Who here would want to take their wallet, say you're busy, you know, and you're carrying a lot of stuff and you had groceries, let's say, or maybe you just went to the store and you bought a bunch of things, you know, and they were expensive, but you had to run into the bank and so you couldn't do all that and carry this. So there's a stranger standing outside the bank. Excuse me there, buddy. You want to hold all of this and I'll be right out? Or you want to watch? Would you do that? What woman would allow her purse to be watched, would give her purse to a stranger while she went into the store? Who among us would, listen, could you hold the keys to my car? A bunch of guys on the street corner listening to hip-hop music, you know, being gangsta. Oh, gangsta on the corner. And so you give them the keys to your car and your wallet to watch it while you go in the store. Nah, because you don't know them, right? But maybe if you saw like a friend of yours, somebody you knew real well, or maybe you saw me and you say, Linus, could you watch my car for a minute? I can't do this. Here's the keys. Hold on to it. Because you know me, right? You tend to develop a trust only of those you know. If you don't know someone, you don't trust him. And you know, that's why a lot of people don't trust God, because they don't know him. And the reason they don't know him is because they don't know his word. And so in time of trouble, they get scared and they run to the wrong places. And they start to put their trust in the wrong things, or they do the wrong things, or they begin to be motivated by fear, not faith. We can be victorious in the time of trouble if we put our trust in God. Look in 2 Corinthians, if you would, please. Victorious in the time of trouble. We here in the United States don't really know what it's like to be in the time of trouble. Not really. Not in the last few generations anyway. Oh, we've had terrible things we've faced. Wars, world wars. Our sons and daughters going off to war. Personal conditions where people get very ill or injured. I mean, of course, all that. But if you were to travel the whole earth wide and you were to go to places like Darfur, Somalia, maybe different places in the Middle East, you would be absolutely dumbfounded at the type of pressure and trouble that people face today in the year 2009. So what we see here, you know, we live comfortable lives even at their worst. If you get sick, we have the best health care in the world. If you can't afford it, believe me, they'll take care of you one way or another. They got to. I mean, if you owe money and you can't pay your debts, they can't put you in debtor's prison. They can't. You know, it's like this buddy of mine always says, they can kill you, but they can't eat you, because that's against the law. So you are protected. You are protected in this country. We don't really have a great comprehension of what time of trouble is. Now, the word says there's some coming. But there's always trouble and always tribulation in the world. And so to some degree, and whatever trouble you're in, at that point in your life, that's the worst trouble you've ever had. You know, as people talk about pain this way. Oh, there's no pain like a toothache. Yeah, not until you sprain your ankle. Oh, then there's no pain like a broken ankle. Oh, there is no pain like a backache. But whatever you're facing at that time, that's trouble enough, isn't it? You don't need any more, right? So, in the time of trouble, who do we turn to? If we trust in God and continue to trust in God and develop our understanding of His Word so that we have faith in Him, we will be victorious. Here's this great passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which, of course, Corinthians, again, I must remind you, is a reproof epistle. So the Corinthian saints were not doing this. So Paul and Silas, those that accompanied with him, spoke of themselves in this light. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are troubled on every side. He wasn't kidding. He was. Yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now, I have three or four, actually, different translations of those two verses, which I'd like to read to you. This is from the Bible in Basic English. Troubles are around us on every side, but we are not shut in. Things are hard for us, but we see a way out of them. We are cruelly attacked, but not without hope. We are made low, but we are not without help. From the Rotherham version. On every side pressed hard, but not hemmed in. Without a way, but not without a byway. Pursued, but not abandoned. Thrown down, but not destroyed. In the Weymouth version, we are hard pressed, yet never in absolute distress. Perplexed, yet never utterly baffled. Pursued, yet never left unsuccored. Struck to the ground, yet never slain. And finally, in the Williams, verse 8, no relation to you, Marianne. On every side I am ever hard pressed, but never hemmed in. Always perplexed, but never to the point of despair. Always being persecuted, but not deserted. Always getting a knockdown, but never a knockout. I've taught this passage many, many times. Wrote articles on it. Knocked down, but not knocked out. And there's even been songs written about it. You know, there's a great principle in life that is applied in combat terms of, you know, the sport of boxing and wrestling, martial arts and that. And that is, if you will fight one more round, you just keep getting up. One more round. It's easy to go one round. If you look at 12 rounds, well, that might be overwhelming. But if you just look at one more round, even if you get knocked down, you get back up again, you see. These verses here have words in them that would be used at the time that the Apostle Paul received this revelation in Greek to describe the combat sports of the Olympics, which at that time would be, as the Greeks developed martial arts, all of my ancestors are responsible for kicking one another's butts, boxing and wrestling. And either of these sports, especially wrestling, if you have ever wrestled, then you get in a wrestling hold, you can't even breathe. You're compressed. You're in a compromising position. You can't move. You're squashed. But if you know how to wrestle, there is always a way out. Always. And so that word troubled, troubled on every side, troubled means pressed hard. Like pressing grapes. You know, you squeeze the juice out of them. Yet it says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Distressed means hemmed in. Hemmed in means you can't get out. So even if you're getting the juice squeezed out of you like a grape, and it's your head that gets squeezed. You ever feel like your head was in a vice because of the pressure around you? Come on. At some point in life, everybody faces that to varying degrees. That's what that's mental pressure. But there's always a way out, not hemmed in. Not in despair, perplexed, which means without a resource in yourself, doubt, at a loss. Have you ever been in a situation where you're at a loss what to do, I don't know what to do with this. I don't have the wherewithal to deal with it. Ever feel like that? Well, the Apostle Paul by revelation says, perplexed, but not in despair. That means not at a loss. You might feel that way, but that's not the reality of it, because we do have resource. And our resource is God and His Word and the Lord Jesus Christ and God's gift to us and in us of Holy Spirit. Persecuted, that means to be chased after, but not forsaken, or, you know, abandoned. You could be persecuted, but God's always with you. That we heard that in the manifestations this morning. Cast down, that means thrown to the ground, but not destroyed, not rendered useless. Not, you didn't lose. Just because you get knocked down doesn't mean you lost. Boy, isn't that tremendous? And then, you know, if you skip on down, verse 15 of the same chapter, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. We don't give up. We don't get discouraged. We don't lose heart. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward is renewed day by day, daily. For our light affliction, and you can read about the Apostle Paul and how he was afflicted, Silas and Timothy and all of those men. You can read about Paul, all the different things that happened to him. Beaten with a cat of nine tails, almost died in the depths of the sea. In fact, he did get stoned with rocks. You know, they threw rocks at him. Not with drugs. But stoned with rocks. They still do that in the East. You know why? You know why? You know why they get stoned? Why they stone people? They're saying, when they throw stones at people, they are saying that you are breaking yourself against the law of God. The rock is considered to be the law of God, the stone. The Ten Commandments were written on stone tablets initially. And so when they throw stones, when they stone a person, they are saying that that person has broken the law of God, which of course you can't break the law of God. You can't break the law of gravity. You jump off the building, you hit the ground hard, and it breaks you. You don't break it. We cannot break God's word. We cannot break, and that's what they do. And of course, most of the time, when people were stoned, in the records you read in the scripture, the people they stoned were the godly people, and they were being stoned by the ungodly people. So it was just trying to insult them. So it was like, you know, that term, injury upon insult, or insult upon injury. And they still do that, and I doubt that any of them in the Bible lands today would even know that's, you know, at the root of it, why they throw stones. Did you ever wonder that? Why do you see these guys running around barefoot throwing stones at tanks? That's not going to do anything, right? It's just part of their culture. It just never went away. And of course, stones are always convenient. But if you get stoned, that's a painful death. All that happened to Paul. The word of God here, through Paul's ministry, refers to that as a light affliction. And it is a light affliction, which is but for a moment when you compare it to eternity. The things that we endure in life, the times of trouble that we may face in life, they are a light affliction when compared, and just for a moment, just brief, when compared to the eternal, it says, exceeding an eternal weight of glory that sits before us. It also says in Hebrews that no matter what we're facing, we consider Jesus, who suffered all those things he suffered without sin. We compare what we're going through to what he went through, and it really puts it in perspective. A light affliction. That may not seem that way at the time, but that's what the Word of God calls it. However, there is a stipulation. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's true, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here's the stipulation. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When we focus our gaze on the things of God, on God and His Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's gift to us, eternal promises, those are things that we cannot see apart from the scripture. You can't see God. You can't see Jesus. You can't see God's gift to you. You can't see Christ's return. You can only read about it and put it in your heart. Well, we look at that instead of the things that are surrounding us, then all of those things that surround us, no matter how hard they are on us, work for us. Work in our favor. If we look at the things around us, which all are temporal, temporary, that doesn't work for us, that works against us. If you look at your circumstances in life, it gets worse. You start to develop worry and doubt, and that develops into full-blown fear. And then you no longer trust God. Now you're afraid of the circumstance in which you're set. So if we look at those things, it doesn't matter what you're looking at. It's temporary. My nanny used to say to me when I was a little boy, and this sustained me for decades until I got to the Word of God. She used to say to me, and I'll never forget it if I live to be 100, she used to say, "This too shall pass." Whatever you're facing in life, it's temporary. Even the good stuff. So the good stuff, you better cherish. You better love it. You better live it to the fullest. Don't wait until that person that you love is sick and dying to tell him you love him or to take care of him or be nice to him. Be nice to him now. Now, I even think of my dogs this way. We kid about it. You talk about children, they don't stay babies long. We talk about our dogs because they don't live long. You're not a dog forever. In other words, dogs don't live that long. And so we have to focus on God and on His Word and on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what we're surrounded with. And that is the key, the secret to living radiantly. You get your eyes off of yourself. You get your eyes off of whatever's going on in your life. And you put your focus squarely on God, His Word, His Son, and maybe somebody else that you can help with that Word. And then, you know what? Your troubles don't seem to be there anymore. They seem to be gone. They just melt away like dew in the sunshine. It's an amazing thing, but that's how it works. And then we are victorious in the time of trouble. The way that life works is you've got 10 good fingers, right? And you don't even think about them. Take them for granted, right? How many of you thought about your fingers today and how thankful to God you were for having 10 good fingers? Nobody, right? What if I was to take a hammer and smash one of my fingers, like I can do if I'm trying to drive a nail, bang, ow. Now all of a sudden I am very aware of that finger I've just smashed, right? And I'm still not thinking about the 9 good ones that don't hurt. And that's the way life is. And the devil, the adversary, he manipulates that. The things that hurt are the things that draw your attention. However, we have freedom of will and we can choose to set our focus where we like. And we don't have to wait until we smash our thumb with a hammer or somebody smashes it for us. Look in Hebrews 13. Verse 5, let your conversation, that would be your lifestyle, that's King James' way of saying lifestyle or behavior, be without covetousness. Covetousness, that's, Jesus said, beware of covetousness, for the abundance of a man's life does not consist in the things he possesses. You can read that in the gospel record. So covetousness, means you got to have that thing. I got to have it. And that's how the world manipulates people. And that's how people get in trouble in the world financially. They got to have this thing, which they cannot afford. And so you get a credit card, and you buy this thing that you can't afford on the strength of something else, which then disappears, and now you can't pay the credit card bill. And on it goes. So covetousness, let your lifestyle be without covetousness. And on a deeper and more darker note, covetousness, when a person is truly covetous, they want what you have, but they don't simply want something like what you have. They want that thing that you have. And that's where wars come from. It's called, the over-desire or lust. They're willing to take it from you rather than work for it themselves or steal or lie or be deceitful or try to steal your identity or something like that. That's all covetous. We are to have our conversations, our lifestyle, our behavior without that, and be content with such things as you have. Now, it would seem simple not to be covetous, right? But to be content with what you have, now, therein lies the rub. And to be content means that it's okay. You feel like you have everything that you need. Be content with such things as you have. And here's why. Here's the key to that. For he, God, hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And in the originals, this is in the double and triple reflective. So you would read, if it were translated that way, English doesn't allow for it, but you would read it this way, I will never, never leave thee, and never, never, never forsake thee. Real emphasis on it, it ain't going to happen. Isn't that something? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what shall man do unto me? And so we can live life victoriously in the time of trouble and have faith and trust in God and not be motivated by fear. Look at Isaiah 41. Isaiah, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah. And the 41st chapter of Isaiah. This was to the children of Israel, but if he'd do this for them, why wouldn't he do it for you? Verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And the right hand, of course, is figure of speech condescendio, giving human characteristics to God. The right hand in the lands and times of the Bible is always the hand of blessing, the left the hand of cursing. If he would do this for the children of Israel, why would he not do this for you? Verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Look, if you're in trouble ever, if troubles come, and you're in the time of trouble, why wouldn't God help you? All you got to do is ask. If you're from Brooklyn, you could X. That's all you got to do is X. You don't need to be a scared. All you got to do is X. A little of my New Yorkin comes out there. Look in Psalm 46. I love this psalm. This is one of my absolute favorites. This should be in platinum. It's just beautiful. Psalm 46, these first few verses here. It should be. You should understand this literally, even though it's a figurative expression, to emphasize God's care and ability and how much we can rely on him and trust in him. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, and that's why the word therefore is there, because of that, because God is our refuge and strength. Refuge is where you go for protection and help. And because he is a very present help in trouble, why would we be afraid? That's why, therefore, will I not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains carried into the midst of the sea. Even if the earth was yanked out from under you, like the way a magician pulls a tablecloth off a table with all the stuff on it, you know? You ever see that? Just pull it off there and all the... Don't try that at home, kids. You'll break your mom's dishes. Well, if the earth was pulled out from under you that way, God is still God. He's there to help you. It wouldn't matter. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. That means stop, consider, pay attention to this, pause, meditate on that truth. Isn't that something? Look in Deuteronomy 33. There's so many places in God's Word that absolutely concur with this. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Now you know where they get that title from the song, huh? Leaning on the everlasting arms. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That means they're always there to catch you. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. again, talking about Israel, but if he would do that for Israel, man, they were evil more than they were good. Read the records. There, most of the examples of Israel, the children of Israel, are in the Word of God so that we learn what not to do. Yeah, they're an example that we should not be like that. And yet, look what he did for them. Time and time and time and time and time and time again. Would he do less for you? Could he do less for you? He wouldn't. He wouldn't do less, and he did so much for them. The everlasting arms, always ready to catch you, always ready to bear you up, always ready to help you, always ready to protect you, always ready to deliver you, always to see that you are victorious in time of trouble. Romans 8. A couple more places here. And we're done, but just a couple more. Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8 is an awesome, awesome chapter. And it has so many things here, what God has done for us. And that's why verse 31 of Romans 8 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And that, of course, is a rhetorical question requiring no answer. The answer is obvious. If God is for you, no one can be against you. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth? Would he lay anything on you? No, he justified you. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us? Is Christ going to condemn you? He died for you, and he's your intercessor right now. Why would he do that? He wouldn't. Doesn't matter what all the religions of the world say, or the religion that's in Christianity that says that God does all these things to people. He in his word says he does not. His word says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If you think that having cancer is light, then you're a nutbag. There are people who actually teach that from lecterns, that God made this person sick to try them. That's not true. That's a lie. Or that they died so he could have another rose petal in heaven, kind of thing. It says clearly in the Bible that the devil holds the power of death. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What could you do that Christ wouldn't love you? Tribulation? There's plenty of that. Distress? Plenty of that going around. Persecution? Enough for all of us. Famine? There's places in the world that have that. How about nakedness or peril or sword? That pretty much covers the gamut. And then this verse, "As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter." You know, that's how some Christians live their lives. Trouble comes along and they wilt. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded." You know what that means, to be persuaded? That means there's not one iota of a speck of a doubt. That's what it means to persuade. The only one that can make you or get you to the place that you're persuaded is you. You can read it time and time again where the Apostle Paul persuaded himself. You got to do that. You got to persuade yourself. How do you persuade yourself? With the Word of God. You put that Word on in your mind. Paul said, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature," long list, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate you. And in the time of trouble, you can not only be victorious, but you can be a super conqueror. And you know what? You can't conquer anything if you don't have something to conquer. You can't be a super conqueror if there isn't some challenge. You gotta have some kind of a conquest to be a conqueror. Otherwise, you're just, you know, sitting on a couch or something. Look in 1 John 5, last place we're going to go. And we'll call it good. Victorious in the time of trouble. How we do that is by trusting God. It's really that simple. 1 John and the 5th chapter. I told you what chapter, right? Chapter 5. The 4th verse. whatsoever or whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, our fear. No. What? Our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And there is no coincidence that you have the word faith and the word believeth there. One is a noun, one is a verb. Faith is a noun. A noun always describes person, place, or thing. This is an abstract thing. To believe is to act. Connotes action. You can't act on something you don't have confidence in. So you have that word of God, and then you act on it, and that brings about your victory. Now, primarily here, it's talking about believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that awesome? So faith, not fear, is the order of the day and the key to our daily victory.